1 Peter chapter 4, this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4. Hear now God's word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. What a precious treasure it is to us. And yet we ask even now, illuminate our darkened minds. Enable us to understand the things written herein, some things which, again, are challenging to us. And enable us to see the application of the text, why it is that you wrote these things, what area of life are these things meant to address, and how they're meant to produce godliness in us. We ask by your Holy Spirit, do these things. Make us more in the likeness of Christ. And even now as we reflect upon us, prepare us for the table spread before us, so that you might urge us to fresh repentance and strengthen us by your grace contained in your holy sacrament. And by your Spirit enable us to be nourished and strengthened by it and to go and conduct ourselves more faithfully in the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, having concluded chapter 3 and the many problems contained in that, in verses 18 to 22, we move on now to chapter 4. And Peter returns to the sort of emphasis on holy living. What does it look like to live as Christians in the world? What is this meant to look like? And there are some difficulties in this passage as well that we'll address briefly. But the center of this passage, the summary of this passage, we might describe this way, as I've written in the doctrine of the text. Believers must work to acquire the mind of Christ that is evidenced by a denial of the flesh and the pursuit of the will of God. There are three words in that summary that as American Christians we typically shy away from. The first is work. Oftentimes, evangelical Christians, we want to be saved, but we don't want to be required to work. We tend to be spiritually lazy. We want the benefits without the labors. So in the first place, we shy away from that word. The second one we might shy away from is the word mind. What we're called to do here in this passage is to live holy lives that flow from a holy mind. A mind conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's an interesting thought. Oftentimes if we do hear Christian teaching about godly living, it focuses primarily on behavior. Now, there's no doubt there is a real application on behavior. But he also shows us here that it includes the mind as well. And not just sort of storing up intellectual files, but to think, to work to form a habit of mind that reflects that of Christ himself. A third word we typically don't like is the word denial. We don't like to be denied anything. Yes, we want to be saved. We want to enjoy the benefits of salvation. But we also want to enjoy the other good things of the world. And yet what we're told here is there are things we should deny ourselves. Self-denial is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. As we often recall the words of Christ, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. Self-denial is at the whoop and woof, if you will. The warp and woof of the Christian life. And so these are three things that we shy away from. And yet, nevertheless, I think you'll see here in a moment, this is very much what Peter has in mind for us. That we are, in fact, to pursue, to develop a mind of Christ that is evidenced by denial of the flesh and by the pursuit of the will of God revealed in Scripture. So let's take up and look at this passage together. Under the exposition, I want to look at three things: the preface, the command, and the motivations. Let's begin with the preface. First of all, before we do that, I want you to notice, really, I think the center of this text is found in verse 1b, where he commands us, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The reason I think it's the center is it's the only command in all of these verses. So there's one command, and then there's a word that precedes it that's to prepare us and give us impetus and rationale for the command that follows. And then following the command is a series of reasons or motivations. So I think the very fact that this is the only command, it makes it centric in some ways, and I think you'll see why as we move forward. But before we look at the command, we need to look at the preface to this command, which reads this way, verse 1. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh. Since therefore, or because therefore this has taken place, so you are to hear the command as to follow. But this is the preface. It's meant to give us a rationale. In fact, it's meant to give us impetus for why we should listen to the command that's soon to follow from the apostles' lips. And it is simply this, that since Christ suffered. Now there are several particular nuances that might flow from that, particular emphases, and I want to suggest three. The first is, this is meant to remind us of the grace of Christ. When he says, since therefore Christ has suffered, we're reminded in the first place, amongst several things, at least this, we're reminded of the grace of Christ. We're reminded of the preceding words we've looked at in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that he himself bore our sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. We, the sinners, those defiled by nature, unworthy of any good thing from God, yet Christ has come to ensure that we experience it, that we might be brought into pleasing and favorable presence of our Father. And this is surely only a work of grace, is it not? He was a substitute for us. He was bearing the weight of our sins upon his shoulders. He was crucified, dead, and buried for us. And so in the very first place, if we needed rationale for why we should obey the apostles here that Christ commissioned, in the first place, it is because of the grace of Christ. We are benefactors of an immutable, unchangeable grace dispensed on us without good, reasonable reason, except in the mind of God. He has determined to lavish his grace upon us. So in the first place, we are reminded we are indeed debtors of Christ. In the second place, this line might also give the idea of the lordship of Christ. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, it has a way of reminding us, since this is the case, we are indeed indebted to him. We are indeed his servants. We indeed owe him all that we are. In some ways, this kind of reminds me of the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the same way, this is something of a preface to all God's laws. Since Christ has brought you out of the house of bondage, since he has brought you out of slavery to sin, you are to obey him. He is your Lord. He is your master. If you confess that he is Lord, we confess he is Christ, Christos, Lord. And so we are his subjects. And by reminding us of this, we remember that he has subdued our adversaries. He's subdued our prior possessors and brought us into his kingdom, of which we are his subjects, and to obey him. In the third place, we're reminded, I think, of the good intentions of Christ. This can't help but to remind us, I think, of Paul's words in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gladly offered him up for us, how will he not also in him graciously give us all things? Remembering these words, since Christ has died, therefore, since Christ has suffered, do you not know he is for your good, O Christian? Are you not persuaded yet that God is not against you but for you? There's no clearer token of that, is there, than Christ himself? That you are a believer clothed with the righteous garments of Christ, adopted into the family of God, and so favored by God. And we need to hear these things, I think. I often have to do these things with my children. You do as well, don't you? When you command them to do something that they're reluctant to do, you remind them of what you've done for them in the past. You remind them, don't I put food on the table and don't I put a roof over your head? Aren't you obligated to obey me? Aren't I your father? Right? But then he also reminds them, I do this for your good. I don't do this to harm you. I don't do this to just steal your joy. I do it for your good. And I think in many ways as Christians, we need to be reminded of these things also. We're commanded to do things not because it is for our bad, not because God is intent on harming us or giving us a joyless life, quite the opposite. And he reminds us, look on the cross. Since Christ has died, don't you see already I have lavished grace upon you? Don't you see already how I've demonstrated my favor towards you and my Son? Now I'm your Lord, but I'm a good Lord, I'm a gracious Lord. Will you not obey me? Will you not trust me? And so in the first place, he begins with this preface, since Christ has suffered. Following that preface, he gives the command. And the command is this, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, he's saying, in the same way Christ suffered and demonstrated a certain way of thinking, so you're to follow in the same way. I'll explain this a bit further in a moment. But at the essence, at the heart of this, what I think this is calling us to do is to be Christ-minded. Now, again, I think this is fairly interesting. We often talk about being conformed to the likeness of Christ. But I think, I've been guilty of this, we tend to focus on behavior. Now, again, there's certainly something to that. But it seems here he emphasizes the mind. Not only are we to be conformed in the same way of thinking, in the same way of acting, but also in the same way of thinking. We're to have the mind of Christ. And again, this is somewhat reminiscent, isn't it, of 2 Corinthians 10:5. Bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ. It's an emphasis on the mind. We're not just to be conformed in our pattern of life, but in our pattern of thinking. We're to bring our thought life into captivity. Bring our thought life under the lordship of Christ. Now, I think that's a helpful corrective for us that often think about actions first. We need to hear the actions follow our thoughts. And so we need to learn how to develop, work, and as he says here, work and develop a habit of thinking. Thinking thoughts like Christ. Well, how does Christ think as indicated by this passage? I think we might summarize it this way by saying Christ is spirit-minded. He's spirit-minded. Notice what he says here. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. A fairly complicated verse there that we could draw wrong implications from. But what I think it's getting at is essentially this. To have the mind of Christ is not to be driven by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Is to not be fleshly minded. Let me explain here what I mean. When Peter writes here, he says here, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I don't think he's saying this. If you suffer in the flesh, you'll never sin again. You're utterly sinless. I don't think that's what's being said here. But I think what he is saying is this. Suffering to the flesh indicates a death to sin in that particular moment in this way. Think about Christ. Okay, so he's being the pattern here. Think about Christ. His suffering in the flesh demonstrated very vividly he wasn't living for the passions of his own human appetites. He wasn't living for comfort and his own self-gain. And that's why he endured the cross. But was instead living for the will of God, as we'll think about more in a moment. But when a person dies to the appetites of the flesh, he refuses to succumb to his own selfish desires. He indicates in that moment he's no longer living for himself. Does that make sense? He's no longer living. He's not being compelled by the flesh to sin, to satisfy himself. And that's what I think he's talking about here. He's saying, look, if you want to live a life, if you will, if you want to abstain from sin in a certain moment, then die to the flesh. Don't be driven by your own vain appetites. I mean, think about suffering. This is the example he's using here. A person who's driven by the flesh avoids suffering at all costs. If you are a fleshly person, that means the thing that you are running after is that which is most pleasing at a given moment to yourself. It's satisfying yourself here and now. But if you suffer as Christ suffered, what is that indicating? that in that moment, you're not living for yourself. In that moment, you're not living for your own desires, or else you wouldn't desire suffering, would you? You'd flee from it. And so he's telling us here, to think like Christ is to not be fleshly minded, if you will. And he describes this further in the rest of that verse. He says here, verse 2, so as to live, let's see this again, verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So do you see how this is working together? He's saying, you're not living in a sinful way. You're suffering bodily. You're abstaining from the passions of the flesh. But you're not just denying yourself. You're doing more here, aren't you? You're being driven by the will of God. So you replace that absence of something, that abstinence from the flesh, but you're filled with something positive, to follow the will of God. He says, not following human passions, but following the will of God. So if we're to have this mind of Christ he's describing, this Christ-mindedness, it's one, to not be fleshly driven, not driven by these appetites that he describes here. All right, look at them here in verse 3. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Those are sort of the apex revelation of these things. But he's saying you're not living for these things. You're denying yourself in order that you might live for the will of God. You're driven more instead for the will of God. It's to be driven by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So that's the command, to be Christ-minded, to be spiritually minded, not fleshly minded, driven by the will of God. He then gives three motivations in the next section. Three motivations. In the first place, we might summarize in verse 3, he says, you've sinned enough. Notice verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Here he describes what the Gentiles do. And notice what he says. In effect, he says, haven't you done enough of this? In your life apart from Christ, haven't you done your full of this? Are you not quite finished with this sort of way of life? It's an interesting motivation, isn't it? But I think that's what he's getting at here. He says, the time that is past suffices for this. It's not a great translation, but I think the idea is, haven't you already done that? Haven't you already seen the emptiness of it? Do you remember prior to the time of walking with Christ, you did those things, were they really satisfying? Are you not quite done? And that's in the first place. He's saying to us, oh Christian, haven't you had your fill of sin? Does it bring what it promises? Does it bring you the joy and the satisfaction that sin always emptily promises you? If it did, why do you continue to run to it? The fact of the matter is, sin's promises are always empty. They're always vain. That's why we continue to commit them over and over again. And he's saying to us, aren't you done with that barren way of life? Aren't you finished living like pagans? That's the first motivation. The second motivation is impending judgment. Notice verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're reminded here, aren't we? We've been set free from this. We've been set free from the condemnation against sin. But if that's really happened, we won't rush back to it. We won't be continually characterized as those who run to these things. And he reminds us, he says, those Gentiles who live in this way and they think it nonsense that you abstain from these things. You abstain from these satisfying, quote-unquote, pleasures of life. Do you not know that they will be judged by God? You, O Christian, have been rescued from these things. And sadly, they will be judged. Will you run back to the things that they will be judged for? There's a judgment in store for those who refuse to repent and turn to the gracious offer of the gospel. In the third place, third motivation is better to be judged by men than by God. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now that's quite tricky. We'll get to that in a moment. It says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I want you for now to focus on the last phrase, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the motivation here. And I think it's better captured by the New King James. New King James says this, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, what he's saying is this, better to be judged by men than by God. He's already said a moment ago, he said, look, they're going to malign you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to think you're crazy if you try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But better to be judged by men than by God. Better to be judged and made fun of and made an outcast in society if you might enjoy presence with God, that you might live in the Spirit. And so those are the motivations here. And there's another one couched in this strange phrase about preaching to the dead. We need to think about what that means for a second. First, there are really kind of three options that translators have followed. In the first place, some will come to this and say this is a confirmation of a certain interpretation of chapter 3, verse 19. We talk about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. They're saying, here it is, Christ preaching to the dead. But I don't think that is what he has in mind here. There he's clearly speaking about unbelievers, and here he seems to be speaking about those who will have life in the Spirit. So I don't think that's what it's doing. In the second place, some people will say that this is his way of speaking about Christians who've already died. But this one doesn't make much sense of the data in my mind either. In other words, you'd have to supply the word now. It would read this way. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. But it seems like on just a plain reading, he's talking about preaching now. It doesn't seem he's talking about something that happened long ago in advance. And so I think a better interpretation is this, is to say, in effect, that he preached to the spiritually dead. To the spiritually dead. In other words, you should read this like Ephesians 2, verse 1. All of us are dead in our transgressions and sin. That's what I think he's describing. And if you understand it that way, it starts to begin to make sense with the flow of the passage. Let me explain. Peter has just warned. He said, look, they're going to make fun of you if you try to live this life. The Gentiles are going to look at you and mock at you. But they've got a judgment in store for them. And for that reason, we preach to them. Even those who are spiritually dead. Even those who mock you now and have no spiritual life, preach to them nevertheless. It's as if to say, in effect, that's why we don't just preach to Christians. You don't just preach to the church. It might be the means by which God rescues them and opens the door for life to live in the future. Spiritual life. And so, again, it's kind of like saying, yeah, they might make fun of you now, but we preach the gospel to them. Just as Christ did. And again, remember, he's motivating them to have the mind of Christ. And did not Christ preach to those who were spiritually dead? Did not Christ preach to those who were hard-hearted? Did not Christ preach to those who were angry towards God and angry towards his people? And that became a means by which they were converted. That's the only way this phrase makes sense in my mind, is as if he's saying, so we preach to even such as those who were dead outside of Christ, who were hostile to the things of God. But we preach to them in order that they might live in the Spirit to God. So there we have, I think, that's the exposition. Since Christ has suffered, we're to arm ourselves, to work to develop a mind that thinks like Christ, and we're offered sufficient motivation to do so. I want to close with a few applications as we prepare for the table. In the first place, I want to offer a word of self-examination. I want to say this, or perhaps we should ask ourselves this question. Do I have the mind of Christ? Am I driven by the flesh or am I driven by the will of God? What is it that shapes my decision making? What is it that drives me every day? What is it that makes me get out of bed? Is it to feed my own appetites? Or is it to live for the glory of God? Am I reflecting in my own life that I am striving to develop thinking like Christ that would even undergo suffering if it be the will of God? that would be willing to lay aside joys and comforts of this life if it would please God, if that be what God calls me to. That I desire not to live for the way the world tells me, but I desire to live in conformity with the Word of God. We need to ask ourselves these questions. We need to gauge ourselves and look in the mirror, as we saw in James this morning. Are there imperfections we need to address? Undoubtedly there are. But do we have the mind of Christ? Are we pursuing the mind of Christ in any degree? And we plead with God's Spirit to enable us to do so. In the second place, I want to apply this word by offering some remembrances. And particularly, I want to press these motivations home just a bit. In the first place, you know, the reality is we are often motivated by our appetites, aren't we? We're often motivated above all things for our own pleasures. And sadly, those pleasures are not often aligned with the desires of Scripture. We need to hear these words again, don't we? Have you not sinned enough? Have you not sinned enough? Have you not yet gotten that out of your system? Do you not realize this is what Christ died to rescue from? Do you not hate your sin well enough yet? We need to remember these things. Christ has died to rescue us from these things. Not so that we would live in them, but so that we would hate them and flee from them. Second, we need to remember the judgment of God. The judgment of God, you know, sadly, we can become somewhat presumptuous and somewhat numb to these sorts of things. And all these warnings of judgment have no effect on us, but it shouldn't be the case. Especially those of us who fear God. We would want to live in a way that demonstrates, I'm no longer under the judgment of God. I'm no longer under the wrath of God. I'm set free from that. I don't indulge in these sinful patterns of life or these sinful ways of thinking any longer. There should be a holy fear that flows from that, should it not? We should reflect upon the judgment of God that is to be poured out on those outside of Christ. And oftentimes we evidence whether or not we live outside of Christ by whether or not we live in sin. I often remember the words of Lloyd-Jones, who said the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the Christian doesn't sin, but when the Christian sins, he's miserable for it. He's miserable for it. He knows it deserves the infinite wrath of God, and he doesn't want to live in that anymore. So bear that in mind. In the third place, we need to remember it's better to be judged by men than of God. Those who desire, Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It might just be that you're maligned and deemed a radical and called a foolish and a senseless Christian. And yet we're reminded here, better to be deemed that by the world than by God. Better to suffer, better to be judged by men and by God. And so let us live in a way that demonstrates, if this is what's to come of us, so be it. I'm rescued from God's judgment. I am in Christ Jesus. I'd rather live in light of the freedom I'm to enjoy in Christ in its fullness on the last day than enjoy freedom in the flesh now. Better to be judged, to be made fun of by men, than to be judged by God. In the last place, I want to draw attention to this table. You know, this whole passage started with, since Christ suffered in the flesh. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Yet thankfully, knowing our weaknesses, God has given us a visible sign and seal of that great event to help us in our weakness. He shows us in the breaking of bread a tangible, visible display of what was required to rescue us from sin, the breaking of Christ's body. And the pouring out of His blood. He reminds us visibly, those of us who are weak, that He has done this for us. And He's given us this meal to strengthen us, to nourish us, to make us to grow in grace. It's called a means of grace. And so I remind you this morning, we have a very gracious God who has provided for our weakness and shows us visibly and powerfully to those who rightly receive it in faith that Christ has surely died for us. His blood was surely spilt for His people, His body was broken for us so that we might be conformed into His likeness, that we might live and pursue a mind after Christ, that we might be motivated by this reality to no longer live to sin, but instead to live to righteousness, despite how the world responds to us. And so I invite you, O Christian, to come to this table, take and eat, but I do fence this table. It's only for Christians. It is a meal given to strengthen faith, so it presupposes faith. And we have great warnings in Scripture. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you are liable to the body and blood of Christ. That is a very heavy thing. But if you are truly in Christ, if you have made profession of faith, if you are a member of an evangelical church, you are called to take. Are you in need of grace? Are you weak and weary? You've tried to do this. You want to be this. You want to live faithfully. You want to exhibit a mind of Christ, and yet you find daily that you fall. You need help. This is what this is for. This is not for perfect Christians. It's not for super Christians. It's for regular Christians like you and me that struggle daily and need help. And so, oh Christian, I invite you to come. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, I ask you to abstain. And if you want to ask further questions, find somebody in this church and ask them. Ask them about the gospel of Christ. Ask them what this points to. And consider meeting with the session and joining the church. But Christian, I invite you, come and take and be strengthened. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the word we've heard today. Thank you for the way it challenges us. Thank you for the way it shows us our failures so that we might look afresh to Christ. Oftentimes we grow self-sufficient, we grow self-righteous, and yet a word like this that severely challenges us, that tells us even our thinking is to resemble Christ's, that's what we need to recall us again, our utter dependence upon your grace. So we come now to this table and we pray, Lord, that you would bless it, take it and use it in the lives of your people. I pray, Lord, that your people would come and be nourished and strengthened and encouraged by it to leave this place and walk before you, pursuing not the flesh, but the will of God. So we pray, bless these ordinary elements. Draw near by your Spirit and sanctify us by it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.